This morning, it's my honor and privilege to be with you. I appreciate the opportunity to be here to speak with you. I'll be honest, when I received my topic, I had never studied in detail the Nazarite vow. Like most people, I'd heard of it. I knew of some of the people that I'd read about were Nazarites and didn't know much about the connection between it and the New Testament teaching on hair. And so I hope this morning that the lesson we go through in the talk will kind of connect those dots a little bit for you, as it did for me, to strengthen your New Testament teaching on hair. I'm going to begin simply this morning with just defining some words. Number one, the most important word in our study this morning, Nazarite. The word Nazarite refers, according to Thayer's Greek lexicon, as one separated. Webster goes a little further in its explanation because it refers to the biblical understanding. It says a Nazarite was a, quote, Jew of biblical times, consecrated to God by a vow to avoid drinking wine, cutting the hair, and being defiled by the presence of a corpse. The origin of the translation in the King James Version comes from a Latin word, Nazareus, which comes from the Greek word, also pronounced Nazareus or Nazareus with an A, I or an A, which comes from the original Hebrew, Nazir or Nazire, literally meaning consecrated to something or separated from something. And that again comes from Webster. Now, I got a couple of readings this morning, which I know in a lot of times in studies like this, we don't have readings this long, but it's necessary to connect the two. So I'm going to begin with Numbers chapter 6 and read the first 8 verses. Now, most of you who are familiar with the Nazarite vow realize the Nazarite vow in Numbers 6 is a lot longer than these 8 verses. But we're just going to read the first 8 verses in reference to the promise or the vow that this person makes. In Numbers 6 verse 1, it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When either a man or woman shall separate themselves to vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine, or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even unto the husk. All the days of the vow of his separation, there shall no razor come upon his head until the days be fulfilled in the which he separateth himself unto the Lord. He shall be holy and shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. All the days that he separateth himself unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body. He shall not make himself unclean for his father or for his mother, for his brother or for his sister when they die, because the consecration of his God is upon his head. All the days of his separation, he is holy unto the Lord." And you see, I've underlined a number of times the word separation and separateth himself, going back to the original understanding of the term Nazarite, which means to separate or consecrate oneself. Now, something that a lot of religious people today still don't understand, even if they don't try to follow a Nazarite vow, they don't understand in the original it was only for Jews. This was not a command. Of course, God didn't make commands for anybody but the Jews in the Old Testament. But the Nazarite vow was only for the Jews. Verse 6, remember, said, "Speak unto the children of Israel." And that's important because we're going to talk about that a little bit later. But it's important to understand in the vow who it was for, much like the first, the New Testament teaching today. Also, a common misunderstanding with the Nazarite vow is it was not a command. There were a lot of commands in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy's full of them. There are hundreds upon hundreds of Old Testament commands of sacrifices and holy days. The Nazarite vow was a vow that you could take on your own will. Most of the great people we read about in the Old Testament never took the Nazarite vow, and I made a list of some of them. There are a great number of them: Moses, Abraham, David, Elijah, Esther, Aaron, Daniel. But remember, the Nazarite vow was never a command. It was not something God gave wholesale to Israel and said, "You must follow this at all." It was something that they had the opportunity to follow. Now, in layman's terms, if you were going to discuss it on the street with somebody, you could make the Nazarite vow plainer to them by saying, number one, you had to verbally make a promise or a swearing of an oath to follow the vow. Now, Nazarites could make that vow for life, or they could make that vow for a certain amount of time. Historians say it was many times 30 to 60 days, sometimes a year. But most of the people we're familiar with that were Nazarites for life. But it was not a lifetime vow always. But you had to make a public proclamation of that vow. Number two, to abstain from the drinking of wine or fermented liquor. And it went so far as to make sure that you didn't even eat grapes or anything else from the vine. Number three, the part that most people associate with the Nazarite vow first, and that's where we're going to focus most of our study on, is the fact that they should let their hair grow uncut for the length of the vow. And finally, the part that I'm sure wouldn't bother most of us is the not touching of a dead body. But in their day, that was much more common than it would be in our day, because in the days of the Old Testament Israelites and a family, if someone passed away, you had to deal with it. And so that was something that did require a great amount of sacrifice for them to make sure they didn't do those things that were normal in that setting. Okay, there are other uses of the root word that is used for Nazarite. One of the most common is in Genesis chapter 49, verse 26, where the word Nazir is used in reference to Joseph. The Bible says, "The blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren." Now, most people understand Joseph in most of his life was separated geographically from his brethren. They sold him into slavery and he was taken away to Egypt and he lived in a separate country. But that's not what this term applies to. This term applies to the fact that Joseph, early in his life, had decided to be a certain kind of person. He dedicated himself wholly to God, and because his brethren did not, they weren't the best people in the world, Joseph was a separate kind of person. That's what it refers to. It's not the fact that he was geologically and geographically taken away from him. So to wrap up the Nazarite vow, as far as what it meant to someone, it was an absolute consecration of oneself to God. You absolutely gave yourself over to God as if He owned you. Now, most Jews should have understood He did anyway, but this was going further. The Jews were consecrated to God anyway, but a Nazarite consecrated themselves further. Jews were prohibited from intoxicating themselves by the law, but a Nazarite went further by not touching the grape juice at all, or not even eating grapes. And so it was a vow of complete devotion. You gave yourself over to God with everything you had, heart and soul and body. And it was a complete separation from the world. Separation even maybe from the other Israelites as far as your devotion to God. Now, the Nazarite vow in action, most people automatically understand that Samson was a Nazarite because the Bible specifically mentions it. I want to read the first verse in verses 2 through 7 of Judges 13 just to remind you about the passage of Samson. "And there was a certain man of Zorah of the family of the Danites whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and bare not. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, Behold now, thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Now therefore beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." Now there's more there. I'm not going to read it all, but that's the only time we read the word Nazarite in reference to a specific individual. Now there are other references to people having all or portions of the vow, but this is the only time the Bible talks about the fact that someone's going to be a Nazarite. But the Bible did say that not only was Samson to be a Nazarite, to keep away from the alcohol, to not touch dead bodies, to keep a razor from his head. But the Bible went so far as, now remember, the angel speaking to the mother before she's ever conceived. It says, you will conceive a son. So she's not even expecting a child yet. And she's to begin to purify herself. And so the Nazarite vow in action, most people automatically assume Samson. A great number of people consider Samuel a Nazarite. We don't know for certain that he was because the Bible, number one, doesn't say he was. And we don't read of the promise Hannah made of the entire vow being vowed. We read parts of it. And so people can assume what they want, but all we know is what the Bible says in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 11. It says, "And she vowed," this is Hannah, remember she wanted a child desperately and didn't have one. "She vowed a vow," there's a very important word, "and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head." Now, it's automatically assumed by many people that he's going to be a Nazarite because of no razor coming upon his head. And that may be the case. But she did not vow that he would not touch a dead body. She did not vow that he would not abstain even from the eating of grapes or other things from the vine. And so we don't know for certain, specifically as we do in the case of Samson, that all of the vow was to be followed. A lot of people you'll talk to today even say that John the Baptist was a Nazarite because the Bible gives us this picture of a wild, woolly mountain man who lived a very uncharacteristic and maybe rough life. And so they assume that he had long hair and that he was scraggly and all those things that they associate with a Nazarite. And there's also a promise made about him. In Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, the Bible says, "The angel said unto him, speaking about Zacharias, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, thou shalt call his name John. Thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall neither drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. Now there's even less indication that John the Baptist was a Nazarite than there was of Samuel. It does say, according to the angel, that he was not to drink wine or strong drink. But it does not say he was to keep the vow of a Nazarite. It doesn't go that far. And also, you'll meet a lot of people today who have the misunderstanding that Jesus was a Nazarite because he's from Nazareth. They intertwine those terms. A Nazarite has nothing to do with your geography. Now, most of us are Americans because we live in America. I'm an Oklahoman because I live in Oklahoma. And many people think Jesus was a Nazarite because he was from Nazareth. That's not a geographical connection. A Nazarene is from Nazareth. And I know you all understand that for the most part, but it's important for us to understand Jesus Christ was not ever considered, called, or promised to be a Nazarite. In Matthew 2, verse 21, while Joseph and Mary were in the process of protecting the young child from Herod, the Bible says, And he, speaking of Joseph, arose and took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. Notwithstanding, being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, He shall be called a Nazarene. And I just wanted to make sure that's clear to us that a Nazarene and a Nazarite are not the same thing at all. There's no indication Jesus Christ ever was asked to or took the Nazarite vow. In fact, if you know much about the life of Jesus, he did drink of the grape juice, at least on one occasion we know him, when he was gathered together the disciples and he told them how to observe the communion. And so we know some of those things, and he was quite often around dead bodies healing them. And so Jesus Christ, if he had taken the Nazarite vow, of course he would have kept it, and he wouldn't have drank the grape juice with the disciples. Okay, so how was it that if I'm a Nazarite, I'm to separate myself? What do I need to do, and how do we see these kinds of things in the life of someone as a Nazarite? Number one, refrain from wine, even to the extent that you don't eat grapes, which is going to involve in the life of those people a great amount of self-control. Now, not that they were all alcoholics, that's not the point. But wine and grapes were very important things to them, and the fruit of the vine was a very important part of their life. I am not a big fan of grapes. I drink grape juice every Lord's Day morning, but I don't eat grapes. I don't like grapes. So that would not be a tremendous impact on me as an Old Testament person because I don't like grapes. But in their day, that was very important. To keep the hair uncut for the entirety of the vow was an outward showing of an inner faith. It was something, regardless of the artist's renderings you see, New Testament and Old Testament men did not, as a rule, grow long hair. You might see all kinds of paintings, especially of Jesus Christ, with long hair. That would not have been how he lived, because society taught it was wrong for a man to have long hair. And Christ was never, we never have the indication scripturally that he had long hair. And so number two, that part of the vow, was an extremely unusual step for a man to take. And you can picture these men in public after a while. They let their hair grow for a year or two or three, or Samson's case, a long time. And they stand out. That's the whole point we want to make this morning for the Nazarite vow of separation. And finally, to avoid touching dead bodies is an extreme example of keeping oneself pure. The Israelites were commanded to keep themselves pure. Even in the Old Testament teaching, if they did have to deal with a dead body, they were to purify themselves after doing so. The Nazarite wasn't even allowed to do that. And so this was an extreme step of separation. Now, you will meet, if you're around long enough, if you're out in the world enough, you'll meet people today who say, I'm going to keep the Nazarite vow. I did a lot of research, and it's amazing the number of people that say they're keeping it, or they're going to keep it, or they tried to keep it for a while. Well, number one, it was strictly for Jews. So if you're not a nationalistic Jew, it was never, and it's not a command for you now. It wasn't a command to begin with. Number two, it was strictly an Old Testament teaching, which we're going to focus on in just a moment. The main problem with keeping the Old Testament vow of the Nazarite was you can't just keep the part about not eating grapes, not cutting your hair. If you're going to keep part of the vow, you've got to keep all the vow. Now, I'm not going to go back and read number 6, 13 through 21. We mentioned a while ago, there's a lot to the vow. But after you stop keeping the vow, remember the vow could be made for a time period. It didn't have to be for life. You could do it for 30 days, 60 days, 90 days, a year, whatever you wanted. But once you reach the end, the part of the vow was that you were to take the hair, cut it off, present it at the temple in Jerusalem. Thereby, we begin to run into some logistical problems if we're keeping the vow today. Because you're keeping part of the vow, you're going to keep the whole vow. You've got to cut your hair, go to Jerusalem, to the temple. You've got to have a ritually perfect male lamb to be burned upon the altar. You've got to have a ritually perfect female lamb as a sin sacrifice. You've got to have a ram to be boiled and eaten by the family, your family. And you've got to have the appropriate cereal offerings and all, and yada yada. All these things have to be kept as part of the vow. And that's part of the reason that keeping the Nazirite vow today is not plausible. Not really possible for most people. But more specifically, how does the Nazirite vow have any reference to the New Testament teaching on hair? Remember, the Nazirite vow was strictly an Old Testament vow. Never a command, but it was strictly for the Old Testament. And there is no New Testament command anywhere in the New Testament for anybody to keep the Nazirite vow or any part of the Nazirite vow. Old Testament commands, and most of you know the New Testament is full of passages that tell us the Old Testament went away with the death of Christ. I put three up here just to mention. But the New Testament is full of passages like this. I want to mention a couple. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, the Bible says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. In Romans chapter 7, verses 4 through 6, Paul said to those brethren, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law, by the body of Christ, that she should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that she should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. And finally, Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, Paul said that the law, the Old Testament law, was our schoolmaster. Verse 25, he says that because we now have the New Testament faith, the schoolmaster is no longer our master. Now, if someone wants to keep the Nazirite vow today, we can't stop them. You can keep anything. I put some things up here. People today still talk about keeping the Passover. They can keep the Passover. It's not the law anymore, but they can keep it. You can keep the law, the Old Testament teaching of fasting. Many people in the church fast at different times today, and I have no problem with that as long as they understand it's not a command now. It wouldn't hurt many of us physically, and I don't think it would hurt many of us spiritually to take the food out of the process and focus on God. I understand that can help, but it's not the law anymore. The Sabbath is no longer in effect. You know, it's funny, when I talk to people today who talk about the Sabbath, they're usually referring to Sunday. The Sabbath was the last day of the week. Sunday is the first day of the week. The Sabbath isn't even the rule anymore, and so people today who claim to keep the Sabbath aren't even keeping it properly. But it's not the rule anymore. And I put up here something to make a silly point. You can keep the 55-mile-an-hour speed limit if you want. But it's not the rule anymore. And so you can keep any kind of law. So people today can keep the Nazirite vow if they can logistically manage it. But the Nazirite vow was what many people call a type, a symbol of something to come. The Bible is full of types, and many of you are familiar with some of these. I'm just going to mention some of them. We're not going to go into detail. But Moses, the Savior or deliverer of the Israelites out of bondage, was a type or a symbol of the New Testament Christ who was going to deliver His people. The tabernacle of old was a symbol or sign or type for the church to come. The Ark of Noah, that vessel that delivered His family, was a type for the church that delivers people today. The Passover lamb of the Old Testament was a symbol or sign or a type of Christ. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 5 or 7, Paul calls Christ our Passover. And finally, the serpent in the wilderness that many people understand from the wanderings of the Israelites in the wilderness, when Moses put that serpent on the rod and held it up in the wilderness, the Bible says in John 3, verse 14, that as Moses lifted up the serpent, even so must the Son of God be lifted up. And so, the Bible is full of Old Testament types or symbols of things that were to come. And in each case, the Old Testament type or the Old Testament item was good, but the New Testament type, the antitype, was better. Moses was a good deliverer. Christ is better. The tabernacle was a good being, a good structure, a good focus, but the church is better. The Ark of Noah was good for its purpose, but the church is better. The Passover lamb was a wonderful thing and it served a great purpose, but Christ is better. The serpent in the wilderness did a great thing for the Israelites. Christ is better. Likewise, the Nazirite vow had its purpose and it was good. It was a sign of something better to come. The life of a Nazirite was a life of sacrifice, devotion, consecration, complete and utter giving oneself over to God. The New Testament Christian life is the same thing. In Romans 12 verse 1, Paul said, I beseech you, brethren, I beg you, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, when we in the church begin to teach on things like the hair from 1 Corinthians 11, many times the problem isn't with the hair teaching. The problem is with, in the beginning, there's no desire to utterly serve God, no matter what he says. The Israelites who took the Nazirite vow had to be willing to completely give themselves over. Whatever God said, they were going to do it. And that many times is where our problem begins. The Nazirite vow on hair, again, the portion of the Nazirite vow that deals with hair, says all the days of the vow of separation, there shall be, number one, no razor come upon his head until the day be fulfilled in which he separated himself unto the Lord. He shall be holy and shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. Now, if you read this translation and go back to the old, which I'm not going to use the Greek and Hebrew words because I'll mispronounce them, but the words mean that you're to not bother the hair on your head. Now, that means the hair on my head, the hair on my head, the hair on my head, wherever the hair on your head happens to be, you're to leave it alone. And again, you can understand after a while, you begin to stand out. Because that's just not common in the world around them. And so, there are two references in that one verse to leaving the hair alone, letting the hair grow. And a lot of people will call that a redundancy. It has to mean two different things. No, it doesn't. It doesn't have to mean two different things. In fact, it means the same thing. No razor upon your head and letting the hair grow mean the same thing. God was not against using redundancy in Scripture to make a point with man. And I put one of my favorite examples in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. In the days of Noah, the Bible says, God saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And I teach English. My students turned in something like this. My face would just turn beet red because that is absolutely redundant to the nth degree. But it's redundant for a purpose. God wants us to see how horribly, terribly, awfully bad things were. Every thought of every heart was only evil all the time. We understand the redundancy there is for a purpose. And the teaching on the Nazirite vow, if you want to call it redundancy, which sounds like a term where you're criticizing God, I'm not. But if you want to call it redundancy, it's redundant for a purpose. So that mankind will understand, leave the hair alone. Now, the purpose of the hair vow, and there's a lot of writing there, I'm going to summarize it for you, was to make a public showing of your devotion to God. People were to see that you were separated, that you were consecrated. And they can't see inside your heart. Now, many of you know I had a heart problem about a year and a half ago. I didn't have open heart surgery. If I don't ever have open heart surgery, I'm guessing no one's ever going to see my heart. No one can see what's inside me. But they see the results of what's inside me. And that's what this part of the Nazirite vow was all about. They can't see that you're consecrated to God in your heart. They can't tell that you're devoted to God in your mind. But they can see the results of following the vow. Because you walk around with a head full of hair, abstaining from things that every normal person takes part in, not even dealing with your own mother or son or daughter when they die, not even eating grapes, which is a staple of your environment. There's something different about that person. That's what the Nazirite vow was all about. Now, I have a lengthy reading. Again, I want to make this set up front. We're not here this morning to go into great detail on the meanings of all the words of 1 Corinthians 11. We don't have time for that. But I want to read through it because it's important to our study to make a connection. So we're going to read beginning in verse 2, read through verse 16 of 1 Corinthians 11. I'll read it quickly. Now, I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I deliver them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is a man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying having his head covered dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and the glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman. But all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame to him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Now, if you begin to discuss that passage with people today, you automatically get one of these three responses in some wording. It may not be worded exactly the same way, but people will say to you, God doesn't care about my hair, He cares about my heart. Some form of that statement will be made by people who don't agree with 1 Corinthians 11. Or, hair has nothing to do with salvation. Hair has nothing to do with pleasing God. What does hair have to do with? Or there's no spiritual significance to hair. Which is absolutely not true. And for a great time in history, it's not been true. Because if hair cannot have any spiritual significance, why then is one of the components of the Nazarite vow the command in regard to not touching your hair? If hair has no spiritual significance, then why is the command about hair the most commonly known part of the Nazarite vow? You ask people about Samson. They won't tell you Samson was a man who didn't touch dead bodies. They won't tell you Samson was a man who wouldn't even eat grapes. They'll tell you that Samson was a man who had great strength because his hair was long. Now, great strength didn't come with that Nazarite vow. It came with Samson's hair. But most people, even people who don't understand the New Testament teaching on hair, can go to the Old Testament and understand that God attached spiritual significance to hair. Why? Because He can. I don't want to ever see the blood of a bull or goat. I have no use for those things. But in the Old Testament, God made those things spiritually very significant. Today, as in the Nazarite vow, God can and has attached a spiritual significance to hair. It's all about consecration. It's always been about consecration. The word Nazarite referred to one who was separated from, consecrated to, called out from, or set apart from. That's what a Nazarite was. Even if people don't understand that today, that's what the word means. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Peter was not speaking to Nazarites. He's speaking to Christians. And he said, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, a peculiar people," which many of you know, the definition of peculiar means purchased, bought, or owned by, consecrated, "that you should show forth the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." We as Christians today are supposed to show forth our faith in a great number of ways. In our dress, in the speech we give, in the speech we don't give, the places we go and the places we don't go, and also in reference to our hair. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul reminded those brethren there to be separate. He quoted from the Old Testament. He said, "In what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore," Paul reminded them, "come out from among them, and be you separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Almighty." Now, Paul was talking, for the most part, to a great number of people who understood this as an Old Testament teaching. The Jews were commonly understood to be people who were supposed to be separate. Now, as the New Testament has come into effect, Paul was trying to remind them that same idea. Not the same laws, but the same idea holds true. God's people of old were supposed to be separate and called out and brought out from and consecrated. And the New Testament Christian, likewise. So how does Paul's writing correlate to the idea of the Old Testament Jews? The Corinthians were consecrated by their obedience to the gospel. They had obeyed. They had made that formal vow. They had mentioned in their voices a belief in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. They'd publicly taken the steps to show their obedience. They were consecrated. They were people who were called out or separate because of their decision to obey the gospel. They were taught in Ephesians chapter 4 to not be like other people, not walk like them, not talk like them. They're to be consecrated, separate, generally different. And they were people who would submit to God's authority. So how does the Corinthian teaching show consecration? Number one, there is a standard for authority set in Paul's writing. In verse 3, I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is a man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, some of you have done studies over this with people in the world. Many times you never get past this verse, because our world today does not sit well with that verse. Many times it's the women in our society who don't like it, but a lot of times it's the men. We don't live in a world where people want any authority at all. Godly, but Paul said this is the case. And if you don't understand that, then the rest of this probably isn't going to make a lot of sense to you. But you need to understand, brethren, these are Christians. You have an authority. If you're a man, your authority is Christ. If you're a woman, your authority is your husband. And so he goes on. Because he wants people in the church to recognize that authority. In verse 4, every man who prays or prophesies having his head covered dishonors his head. We don't want to dishonor Christ. It's not what we want to do because we are chosen servants of him. And every woman that prayeth or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. The woman dishonors her husband, which in turn dishonors God by breaking the vow of submission to her husband. And so Christians recognize the authority of God. Finally, it is a consecration through obedience that makes a public showing of your faith. Verse 14 said, doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it's shame unto him, but if a woman have long hair, it's glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. You know, as I did my study of this, one of the things that was amazing to me, first of all, was the number of women in the world who have taken on whatever term you want to call it, minister, reverend, evangelist, whatever word they want to call it. But I was reading one particular woman's writings only because she was supposedly an authority on this subject today. And this particular woman said, verse 14 says, the hair is my glory. And so I'll cut it if I want. And that goes against all of the rest of the verses that she had just been talking about. When a Christian man follows the 1 Corinthians 11 teaching on not letting his hair grow, keeping his hair short. Now we can argue later about definitions of short and long for men. But that's not the purpose of the lesson. But when a man follows it, he is like the Old Testament Nazarite making a public proclamation of his belief in God, his consecration to God. Yes, the Old Testament vow was to let it grow. The New Testament vow is not for a man. They're different. But consecration through obedience was very important. So, in summary, in 1 Corinthians, the teaching was God sanctified hair for his purpose. Much like he did in the Nazarite vow. Now, the teachings of the Nazarite vow are different. Yes, the Nazarite vow man was to let his hair grow. The Nazarite vow is not in effect today. Old Testament teachings are not in effect today. Now, some Old Testament teachings can be found in New Testament teachings. I understand that. Jesus taught not to commit adultery. Jesus taught not to kill. There are certain things that held over that are now New Testament teachings. But the Old Testament commands of worship and belief and doctrine are not in effect. And so when we have the New Testament man following the 1 Corinthians 11 teaching, the idea of consecration is the same, although the act is different. On the Lord's Day, we come together and we have our Passover that we honor. Now, we don't have a Passover, but we honor our Passover, which was Christ. We don't have, as Linwood Smith, some of you may have heard Linwood talk about years ago, we don't drag a goat in here and cut it on the table and have the blood, which is true. But we do something like that, symbolically remembering the sacrifice. And so the 1 Corinthians teaching shows God sanctified here for his purpose. He can do it. He did do it. And he still does it. The 1 Corinthians teaching is about obedience for consecrated believers. The Nazarite vow, remember, was not for everyone. It was only for God's people. The teaching on hair in the New Testament does not hold for people of the world. They're not expected to follow it. Now, it'd be wonderful if they did, if we get to convert them and we can teach them to do it. That's great. But the Corinthian teaching was for consecrated believers. He's writing to members of the church. 1 Corinthians obedience offers an outward showing of an inner devotion or consecration. The Nazarite vow, if you took it, allowed you to purify yourself, consecrate yourself, devote yourself to God, and after a while you became obviously a Nazarite. People on the street could see you and understand there's something different about that man. He doesn't look like everybody else. Today, if you as a man or woman in the church follow the teachings of 1 Corinthians 11, you're going to show yourself different. You're going to stand out. You're going to have an outward showing of your inner consecration. And finally, in the Nazarite vow, all were instructed to let the hair grow. In 1 Corinthians, teaching women are commanded to let the hair grow. That means leave it alone. And it's simple. When the Bible uses the word long hair, it means to leave it alone. In the Nazarite vow, there could have been men who didn't cut their hair. Some men, don't be offended by this. Some men just don't have a lot. They don't have any to use to work with. Some of you this morning, men may be letting it grow anyway. There's just nothing to grow. That's not the point. The point is you make a devotion and a choice to leave it alone and let it grow in the Old Testament. If your hair grew 3 inches as a man and you were leaving it alone, it's still long because you're not impeding its growth. The Nazarite vow was being kept. Some other man might have hair to the floor. Quite a bit to deal with. I'm glad I'm not him. But you're following the command. In the same way in the New Testament, for women, we understand some women's hair doesn't grow what we might consider long. Some women's hair grows really, really long. All of it that's left alone is long. That's what the teaching is on 1 Corinthians 11. So in closing this morning, the Nazarite vow has no bearing as a law today. There is no direct connection as far as keeping the Nazarite vow today. We're not told to, we're not encouraged to, we're not asked to, we're not commanded to. It's not a law of the New Testament. The Nazarite vow was never a law. It was an optional choice that Old Testament Jews could make in a way to consecrate themselves further if they chose to do it. Moses was a great man. David was a great man. Esther was a great woman. Ruth was a great woman. None of them ever took the Nazarite vow that we know of. It didn't make them wrong not to. Today, the New Testament teaching on hair is not an option. The Nazarite vow gave us a sign and an indication that God could and did put spiritual significance on hair. And today in 1 Corinthians 11, He does once again. And the world cannot argue with that successfully. Those are all my comments this morning. This time we'll open it up to questions.